Good News in the Morning is sponsored by Good News Christian Ministries and has been broadcast weekly since 1999. Do visit our website, gncm.ca. Here, you will find podcasts of the programs and introductions to the Ottawa pastors who deliver the good news to growing numbers of listeners worldwide. They appreciate and need your regular prayers. Our heartfelt thanks to all those who support us financially. And now, here is today's presentation.
May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Please be seated. Well, over the years, starting in high school and then in my accumulated, believe it or not, 14 years of post-secondary education, I have spent a fair amount of my life writing exams. Midterms, finals, entrance exams, driver's licenses, professional licensing exams. I've written them all. Perhaps this may tell you a little bit more about my own psychology than you may want to know, but it's only in the past decade or so that I have stopped having dreams about writing exams. A consistent one that I would have is that in my dream, I would wake up and find out that I have an exam that day, and realize that I've not studied, or I'd studied the wrong material. And then I would frantically try to review my notes to prepare. And then I would wake up in a panicky cold sweat and realize, hey, wait, I'm not a student anymore. I'm a 45 or 50-year-old man with a wife, four kids, a dog, a mortgage, and a job. And then I would fall back to sleep for 5 minutes. And thankfully, although questionably less stressful, these dreams have been supplanted by a dream that has Bishop Charlie coming here to the church, and I wake up and I find that I'm preaching that day, and I don't have a sermon to preach in front of the bishop. So there, that's my mindset nowadays, for in case you were wondering. I'm sure everyone here has stories about exams, from multiple choice exams where there are options A through M. Believe it or not, I did have a professor at Vet College who would write exams like that. You know the kind where there are actually only six correct answers, but then there are permutations and combinations of answers, you know, A, B, and D, or B, E, F, J, and K. You know, those exams where you really need to know your stuff to figure out what the real answer is. Sometimes it could come down to one word difference. And sometimes it was not necessarily that you knew the answer, it was whether you could read the question or not. And if you could master this, you really didn't need to know what the right answer was. I had one exam, and Sarah can verify this, because I came home astounded. It said, these were the instructions. Place the date at the top of page one. Print your name clearly at the top of page one. Write down your student number next to your name. Turn to the last page, sign the bottom of the page, and then turn your paper in for grading. I read through those instructions 20 times. Was I missing something? I started to look around, even though, you know, you're an exam, you're not supposed to be looking around, you know, just in case you can see the answer. Many of my classmates were looking around too. Some of them, who obviously didn't read the instructions, were working away diligently, writing around, but the rest of us who had read the instructions, we're sitting there, pens down, looking around. It's like, are we actually reading what we're reading? Then one brave soul, about 10 minutes in, finally got up, handed her paper in, and then another, and then another. I said, okay, I'm not reading these instructions wrong. Usually we're there still answering questions 2 hours later, writing frantically to try and beat the bell. So I got up and handed my paper in. The professor was not necessarily trying to teach us the intricacies of equine medicine and surgery, but He was trying to teach us how to read questions. You'll be happy to know that I got 100% on that exam. Indeed, there are many urban legends about bizarre exam questions. There is one where a couple of partying students missed their exam and asked for a rewrite. Their explanation was that they missed the initial exam because they had a flat tire. The only problem is that their lie was exposed because one of the exam questions was, which tire? Okay, thank you. Just want to make sure you're tracking with me, that's all. And then there was one where the philosophy professor asked just one question on the final exam. Why? While most students toiled for hours trying to come to grips, one bright spark said, why not? And he got an A+. It's this question that the prophet Habakkuk asks of God. Why? It's a multifaceted question that cuts to the heart of who God is, who we are as his people, and how we, his people, are to respond in faith. Now, some of you may want to take notes or pay extra attention here, because this might give you an advanced grade in Pastor Allen's Bible study. But the setting of the book of Habakkuk, one of the 12 minor prophets, is the end of the 7th century BC, probably between the death of King Josiah, who reigned between 640 and 609 BC, and the first attack of the Babylonians, or Chaldeans, as it says in our reading this morning, on Judah in 605. It was a time of great social and political upheaval in Judah, and it was the time of Zephaniah, Jeremiah, and probably Ezekiel and Daniel. Just for a bit of recap, the kingdom of Israel in the north had fallen to the Assyrians in 722 BC, about 120 years previously. The capital, Samaria, was destroyed and the people were sent into exile, becoming the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But Assyria still had plans for expansion. So in 701 BC, about 20 years later, Judah and Jerusalem were attacked. Just to put it in perspective, this is like for us remembering the events of the first 20 years of the 20th century. So back to World War I, that's sort of the time frame. King Hezekiah humbled himself before God, and the city was saved from destruction by the intervention of Yahweh. But Judah lost its independence, and it became a vassal state of Assyria. But things were not rosy, morally, socially, or religiously in Judah. The people had fallen away from worshiping God. Indeed, the prophet Isaiah visited Hezekiah and told him that in the future, all the wealth, power, and position they had accumulated would be carried off to Babylon. And indeed, some of his sons would become eunuchs in the house of the king of Babylon. For those who want to look that up, that's in 2 Kings 20. Hezekiah's son Manasseh ruled after him, and his son Amon ruled after him. And the religious, moral, and ethical spiral continued and indeed accelerated. Scripture says they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, not only following the abominable practices of the nations that the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, but exceeding them. It was not until Josiah ascended the throne that things, at least superficially, got better. Scripture tells us that Josiah was a good king. He was like David. He came to the throne when he was eight years old, and in his 20s, he launched a season of reform in Judah. He began to repair the temple, which had fallen into disrepair. And to fund it, they emptied out the treasury in the temple. And guess what they found? A book. The book of the law. Can you imagine coming into a church and looking under the altar and being astounded by finding a Bible? That's the situation that Judah was in. The high priest gave it to Josiah's secretary, Shaphan. And Shaphan went to the king and said, the priest gave me a book. He didn't even say what it was. It was just a book. And he read it aloud. And after reading, the king tore his clothes in despair and repentance, for he knew the wrath of the Lord was against Judah. The curses of the covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 had indeed been invoked. So Josiah sent his officials to inquire of this from the prophetess Huldah. And her response was, yes, indeed, this place will see disaster, but not in your lifetime. Josiah would die in peace because of his despair and repentance and his humility. So Josiah brought all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah together, and they read the book of the law aloud to everyone. And they made a covenant to follow the Lord and keep his commandments. So then Josiah went on to do a series of reforms and purging of the accumulated evil in Judah. If you want to read it, read 2 Chronicles 23. It's pretty eye-opening. I just have a little kind of summary here. He brought all the vessels and images made for the worship of Baal and Asherah, which were basically fertility cults, and for the worship of the sun, the moon, and the stars out of the temple. They weren't just worshiping Yahweh in the temple. They were worshiping all those things as well. And this is what he did. He burned them down. He burned them. He beat them to dust and scattered the ashes on the graves of the dead. I think he had some fairly strong feelings about that. This next one jumped off the page as I read it. He broke down the houses of the male prostitutes that were in the house of the Lord. He removed horses that were dedicated to the sun that were at the entrance of the house of the Lord. Essentially, the kings of Judah were using the temple as a brothel of the worst kind and a stable. He stopped what was probably child sacrifice to the god Moloch in the valley of Ben Hinnom, just south and west to the Temple Mount. Today, it's a beautiful park. If you go to Jerusalem, it's a lovely park. There's a nice trail. It's all full of trees and stuff like that. But the valley of Ben Hinnom, or the valley of the sons of Hinnom, is where we get the name Gehinnom, or Gehenna. And it's from this, translated into Anglo-Saxon, that we get the word hell. And he went on. He not only worked in Jerusalem, but also in Israel. He pulled down the pillars and altars of the high places that were all over the Holy Land, that were used to worship gods other than Yahweh. And he even reinstituted the observance of Passover. For any of you who have Jewish friends, they know how important Passover is to them. In Judah of that time, they had stopped celebrating Passover. But the reforms of Josiah didn't last long. After his death in battle against Pharaoh Necho in 609, and under his descendants, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah. I got through all four of them without a mistake. The last four kings of Judah, the kingdom continued its religious, moral, and ethical decline until Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed under the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Its people were brought into exile in 586 BC. Now that whole long backstory, please forgive me for giving you all that, but this is the context for Habakkuk's oracle. Society is falling apart again. In the far distant is this upstart Babylon, the Chaldeans, and they are coming for Judah. Things were looking pretty good under Josiah, but not anymore. The kings and the people of Judah had returned to their wicked ways and filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. I think we can see a lot of parallels between Habakkuk's time and our own, as the influence of our Judeo-Christian heritage wanes in our society, and new religions take prominence, not only in society and culture, but in the house of God, where they're not only tolerated, but encouraged and practiced. I'll let you in your own minds think of the parallels that you can see. So in this context, I think it's actually important for us to see what Habakkuk says, because I think there are a lot of parallels culturally, but also personally, that we are experiencing. So in our reading from this morning, Habakkuk starts by using God's personal covenant name, Yahweh. In most modern English Bibles, it's translated as Lord, all in capital letters. But if you ever see that in the Bible, that's Yahweh, that's his personal name. And he says on behalf of himself and the righteous remnant in Israel, "How long shall I cry for help and you will not hear?" This is a question that resonates down the ages, regardless of the specifics of our situation. How are we to deal with the perceived silence of God when we fervently pray to him? Why, God, are you distant? Why do you not respond? This is not the open question of an atheist. It's not a question like, God, are you actually out there? It's the question of a believer. God, I know you are there. Why are you not listening? And then Habakkuk then deepens the question of why. There's violence, lawlessness. There's iniquity, immorality, sin, and evil. There's destruction, strife, and contention. The law which you gave us is paralyzed and corrupted. The wicked seem to prevail over the righteous. God, why are you silent in the face of obvious social injustice and sin? As Habakkuk says, why do you make me see iniquity? And why do you look idly at wrong? I think in these days, we're all asking these questions of God. Underlying this is a belief in the righteousness of God, of his steadfast love, of his mercy, of his justice. How can a righteous, just, merciful, and loving God allow injustice and sin to run rampant and not punish the perpetrators? Habakkuk is saying, look around me, God. Why are you not doing anything about this? So God answers. God has heard his complaint. He agrees with Habakkuk. And he is going to act swiftly in Habakkuk's lifetime. But the answer isn't what he expected. You see, God is not just working in Israel. He is working in the whole of creation, in the wider world. God says to him, in effect, expand your thinking. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, it says in verse 5. God is the God of the universe, not just Judah. As it says in Daniel 2:21, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. So God says, I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, to take care of recalcitrant Israel. This was almost unbelievable to hear for Habakkuk. You see, at the time, geopolitically, Assyria was the superpower. It was in decline, but it was the superpower. But upstart Babylon was kind of on the rise. So from Habakkuk's standpoint, it was almost unfathomable that Babylon would defeat Assyria and come to prominence as a world power. It's kind of like you or I saying, hearing from God and saying, don't worry, I'm sending Mexico to take care of the U.S. That would be, in our mind, that's kind of, I'm not picking on Mexico, but I've been there, I actually quite like it. But Babylon had a reputation. They were prideful and arrogant and vicious, and they worshipped their own success. They didn't need gods to protect them. They had their military prowess. As it says in verse 7, they are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. And again in verse 11, they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their god. This causes Habakkuk to pause. In verse 12 and following, it says, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for a reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Why is the medicine worse than the disease? How can you, God, in your righteousness, use a nation more prideful, wicked, and sinful than backslidden Israel as an instrument? Wouldn't their actions and attitudes in your sight be even more reprehensible than that of Israel? Why are you answering my prayer like that? Lord, it makes no sense. Then Habakkuk sets himself up as a watchman on a city wall, waiting for God's and God's only reply, or only God's reply. And the Lord answered him, "Write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith." In effect, God is saying, although I use the wicked Chaldeans or Babylonians as my instrument, they too will be punished. For it is only the righteous, those declared in the right, justified, that shall live by his faith. What's in view here, and there's differing translations on how this is the faithfulness of God to the covenant, his trustworthiness based on the fulfillment of his past actions, actions which bring forth a faith and trust in the believer. Indeed, this concept is the Old Testament basis for Paul's exposition in Romans and elsewhere in the New Testament for the concept of justification by faith. In Romans 1:17, Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, beginning and ending with faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." But I want to draw your attention especially to verse 3. I think, you know, when we're answering or asking the question why, it's one of the most beautiful verses in Scripture to tackle the problem of apparently unanswered prayer. And this is what it says: "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." In this, we see the assurance that time and history is working towards an end, God's end. He has a design and a plan. As Christians, we know the end. To sum all things up on heaven and on earth in Jesus, this is the mystery of God's will. Indeed, in Jeremiah 29:11-13, it says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." But there's a tension here in verse 3. It hastens to the end. If it seems slow, wait for it. There's that tension. Several years ago, Sarah and I went on an off-road driver training course when we bought our Land Rover. When you buy a Land Rover, you get a free two-hour lesson on how to drive these things off-road, because they're like incredibly complex. Sarah passed that exam, actually, so she's an authentic, licensed off-road driver, at least in a Land Rover, but not in a Jeep, but in a Land Rover. But anyway, the moniker that they teach you when they're teaching you how to drive off-road is as slow as possible, but as fast as necessary. We have to realize that from our perspective as a creature, God's timing or his methods may not be what we expect, but they are always right. Think of Abraham. He was promised an heir. His own son would be his inheritance. But Sarah was past childbearing, and he still had no son. But in the fullness of God's timing, Sarah miraculously became pregnant. As it says in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This is most evident in the life and ministry of Jesus. the silence of the Father as Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, the aloneness Jesus felt, his prayer unanswered as he hung on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The death of God's only Son and glorious resurrection, prophesied of old, realized in the fullness of his time. For us, death would be the end, a failure of God, but death was overturned and defeated. In the resurrection of Jesus, we see what God's plan, what God's timing, what God's wondrous power ultimately looks like. And it is this which inspires faith to thrive, even in the darkest days. In Hebrews 10, it says, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." As it says in our, said in our epistle this morning, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So friends, Habakkuk asked some very deep questions of God. These questions are applicable to many of life's circumstances. Where are you? Why are you not answering my prayers? Do you hear me? Why are you silent? How can you ignore sin and not punish evildoers? And then when he does answer our prayers, why are you answering my prayers that way? Many of you have met my daughter, Rebecca. I'm somewhat biased in this, but she is a talented artist and an illustrator. After she graduated from the College of Animation, Art and Design that she attended in Toronto, she could not get a job in her field for love nor money. She worked at Starbucks for 3 long years. Trust me, she's told me the stories. Working at Starbucks for 3 years is a long time. She took extra courses to expand her skill set and still could not get a job anywhere. She filled out applications. She did online tests and assessments to see if she had the artistic skill that was needed for particular projects and jobs. Everything fell through. Nobody called back. We prayed and prayed that God would find her a job for 3 years. And then out of the blue, someone called her. She did an online test for them, and they called her back almost immediately. She was one of the only people they had ever tested who actually read the instructions and did the exam properly. She's now worked for that company for 3 years, and what started as a short-term contract has now transformed into a permanent full-time position. What I found in this experience and experiences like this is that in the silence, while we wait for God to answer, our minds tend to remember his past answers to past prayers, and this encourages us to wait, and our faith grows because we know God answers. Faith begets faith. My brothers and sisters, God will answer your prayers, our prayers, in his time. We are to ask and wait and watch. And in faith, expect the right thing to happen at the right time, according to his plan for us and for his world. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in. If you have been blessed and encouraged, do tell your friends about this program. Feel free to send in questions and comments via the website. And be sure to share your good news if you have come to faith through listening. But the program on its own is not enough. Don't forget to join other Christians in worship in a church where the gospel is soundly proclaimed and where it is lived out with compassion, integrity, and resolve. Be part of the movement that is affecting lives worldwide. May you come to know Jesus Christ personally and profoundly. May the Holy Spirit reside deeply within your heart, and may you feel our Heavenly Father surrounding you with His constant, abiding, accompanying love.